We are to begin tonight our series concerning Bible prophecy. The series will not be a chronological study of the book of Revelation. Rather, we are going to simply take a subject approach to prophecy and discuss subjects that relate to prophecy in a chronological order. Now, there are several things that we will pass by that we will not get into of minor importance, if there is such a thing, in the Word of God. And at the same time, we will choose to dwell on several things that we hope you will find of particular interest. I have done my best to sit down and try to outline this whole series in a very logical and orderly fashion, so that one building block may complement the one before. And the only way that you can ever do a successful series, particularly in the realm of prophecy, is to approach it that way. To understand that it falls in a particular sequence and that one thing must precede another. Now, I say that to say this. If you want to get the full thrust of this series, it's going to be important for you to get them all, because if you miss one week, I'm not going to have time to go back and review. I mean, we're just going to have to carry on, and we're going to build, we're going to dig a footer tonight is what we're going to do, and then next time we're going to pour some concrete in it, and the next time we're going to build a foundation on top of that, and the time after that, we're going to start laying some 2x8 plates down, and we're going to work on up through the building processes here. And I'm not going to start with a roof and work down. We're going to try to start at the bottom and work up. Now, I know that there are some folks that would be tickled to death and are very anxious, and they think that tonight they're going to learn about fulfilled prophecy, the signs of the times, the rapture, the tribulation, the seals, the trumpets, and the vials, the beast, and the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and spiritual and political Babylon, the battle of Armageddon, the millennium, the battle of Gog and Magog, and eternity. But somehow I just don't think I can cover all that tonight. And so you're going to have to settle for a little less than that. But I think we can cover all that over a period of time, along with a whole lot of other things that are particularly important for us to learn and understand. The world has always been interested in prophecy. The world's always had a desire to know what's going to happen in the future. Prophecy, even in a secular sense of the word, is a multi-million, perhaps multi-billion dollar business in America today. The fortune tellers and the soothsayers and the tea leaf readers and the Jeannie Dixons and the book writers and the mystics and the ESPers and all the rest of them have accumulated vast fortunes, many of them at any rate have, just in an attempt to satisfy the curiosity of so many people who would desire to know the future. Not only the future in regards to world events, but in regards to their own personal lives. However, we find that most of this marketed material today is rather vague and almost always speaks in generalities. And that's the one thing that I so much appreciate about the Bible, and that is it always speaks in very specific terms. The prophecies in this book are so specific that oftentimes they even list dates and places where certain events are going to take place. And so that sets it apart from all other books and mystics and material of this nature in the entire world. The Bible is a book of prophecy. God wrote a book so that you might anticipate what is going to happen as well as understand what has already taken place in the 6,000-year history of mankind. The principal reason for the Bible to be written was not one of prophecy. God did not principally inspire and preserve a book simply that we may know the future, but that is one of the very obvious reasons that we have this book. The most obvious reason that God wrote a book is to tell you how to be saved. That's why God wrote a book, to tell you how to get your sins forgiven and be prepared for heaven. Now, if you've missed out on that, you've missed out on the whole thing. In fact, if you've missed out on that, very much of what I say tonight and in other evenings to follow will not penetrate your mind or heart until you get that issue squared away. For the Bible informs me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, until a man has been born again and received the Spirit of God, that he does not have the discernment or the ability to definitely grasp and understand spiritual truth. He cannot completely understand what God is telling him, particularly in the realm of prophecy and associated subjects. About the only thing that an unsaved man can clearly understand from the Bible is that he's a sinner, that he needs to be saved, that Jesus Christ paid the price, and that's the solution, and if you'll trust him for your personal salvation, he'll give it to you. When that takes place, you become a child of God. God's Spirit comes and indwells you. He immediately starts to act as a teacher and enlightens you with spiritual truth as you begin to work and digest it. If you've not been saved, that's the greatest need in your life tonight. Prophecy has always been an interesting subject to me. When I was in college, I wrote my graduation thesis on a prophetic subject. I wrote it on the subject of the Babylons in the Bible. That was interesting. So when we get over to Revelation 17, 18, study some of that material, I'm already loaded for bear. I spent about 200 hours of research on that subject a few years ago, and I found it immensely interesting. However, most of our minds are usually projected to the future when we think of prophecy. Little do we realize sometimes that there have been literally hundreds of prophecies in the Bible that have already been fulfilled. And it's that avenue that principally we would like to work on tonight to establish, for any of you that might doubt, the credibility of God's Word concerning prophetic subjects. We want you to be 100% convinced when you leave this place tonight that the book that I hold in my hand is God's Word. Amen? If you don't get anything else out of this entire evening, if you get that, you got it. I mean, you're on the right track if you can get that. If you can become convinced that the book that I hold in my hand is God's Word. Now, one way to become extremely convinced, in my opinion, is to realize that God has already uttered literally hundreds of prophecies in the past that have already been fulfilled. Now, oftentimes when you hear a subject like this, immediately the preacher turns to a text such as Matthew 24, and he goes through the earthquakes in divers places, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, etc. routine, you know. And see there, that's it. That's the same. Certainly those are signs of the times, but as we mentioned a while ago, we're not sign seekers. The Jews seek after a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation looketh after a sign. If you've ever prayed for a sign, you might be praying to the wrong God. Now believe me, the wrong God can supply a sign. He can supply speaking in tongues. He can supply a whole lot of things. Don't seek after a sign. Seek after wisdom. The wisdom of God's Word, and He will impart it to you, for the Word of God says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. As I study the Word of God, I find that there are many interesting prophecies that have already taken place, and it's important for us to understand at least a few of these so that we might build the proper foundation when it comes time to understand what we're anticipating to take place in the near future. to see what not only God is going to do, but what God has already done. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 26, please. Ezekiel 26. Can you hear me all right, Walter? Okay. I'm going to attempt to show you this evening some prophecies that have been fulfilled. Use this as a springboard into a discussion of a few other things. And yet these are prophecies that have not been readily noticed by the average Christian. So I think they'll be interesting to you. In Ezekiel chapter 26 and in verse 3, we read these words. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. This is a prophecy that was uttered thousands of years ago by the prophet Ezekiel against a city. The name of the city was Tyrus. It was an ancient city. It was a city that was idolatrous in character, although wealthy, probably a lot like Rochester, New York. I have an idea for a message. I've never preached it, but I have an idea. It's entitled Sodom, Gomorrah, and Rochester. I might just preach that one of these days. This was a city that was very similar to Sodom and Gomorrah in the fact that it was a city that was infested with sin and God hated it. But more than that, it was a city that had expressed its belligerence and its hatred toward God's people, the Jews. And so God's prophet utters this prophecy. He says, now this city, someday, even though now you consider yourself to be blessed in every possible way, someday you're going to be nothing more than the top of a rock, and someday all that will become of you as fishermen will spread their nets out on you to dry. Now some time passed, and we find that years later, according to verses 7 on down through verse 11 here, Nebuchadnezzar came and almost fulfilled that prophecy. In the fact that Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian troops came and leveled that city and utterly destroyed it. However, historians tell us that that prophecy was not completely fulfilled at that time, for we find that half a mile off the shore was a small island. At the time of that siege, many of the wealthy merchants of the city of Tyrus escaped and went out to that island and took their merchandise and their wealth with them and built a whole new city. Well, it was sometime later, in fact, 250 years later, Alexander the Great came along. And Alexander saw that city out there, and he decided that he was going to capture and destroy and sack that city. And so what he did was he gathered all of the residue that was left from the destruction of that other city 250 years before. He gathered all of the logs and the stones and the dirt and literally the dust, and he scraped it all together, and he built a causeway out into the ocean 1/2 mile to reach that island and eventually destroyed that city. Now, let's look once again at what God said in verse 4. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. That little peninsula that was erected as a result of that half-mile causeway and the island at the end of it, still to this very day extends into the Mediterranean Ocean. My source of material for this was Henry Morris in one of his books, and in his book he showed a picture that I believe was taken out of National Geographic magazine, and actually showed that little peninsula sticking out into the Mediterranean Sea, the exact precise one. And you know what covered that little peninsula? Fishing nets. I mean, brother, you stick with God's book and let that science and education catch up later. Amen? There was nothing else on it. It was bare and bleak. And right now, in the 20th century, fishermen use that little peninsula to dry their nets on. As someone once said, isn't that interesting? Turn to Ezekiel 28. Another prophecy concerning a city. In Ezekiel 28 and in verse 21, God says, Son of man, set thy face against Zidon and prophesy against it. Now, Zidon is another city in the Mediterranean coast area. And say, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Zidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall have executed judgment in her and shall be sanctified in her. For I will send unto her pestilence and blood into her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her on every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord. You may notice in this particular prophecy, although it pertains to a different city, that God never prophesied complete annihilation or destruction. God did prophesy that in regards to Tyrus, but not in relationship to Zidon. However, he did say that it was a city that would be witness of continual bloodshed and pestilence and heartache. Some interesting research was developed as I studied some of my history books, and I found out that even today, Zidon is a city that still exists with a population of about 20,000. Although it has a bloody history, it was almost destroyed by the Persians. It was the scene of many fierce battles during the Crusades, and between the wars of the Druses and the Turks, and later between the Turks and the French. In 1840, in that one year, in 1840, Zidon was bombarded by the fleets of three different nations. All of this, we believe, as a direct result of prophecies against cities in the Word of God. We do not have time to pursue all of these cities tonight in our study, but I would mention that there are several more cities that I've studied in the Word of God, and precisely and exactly every one of the prophecies that God projected against these cities have taken place exactly when and how God said they would. Thebes, Egypt, which in the Bible is called No, N-O, was prophesied against in Ezekiel chapter 30. That prophecy has come to pass. Nope, Egypt, which we would call today Memphis, was prophesied against also in Ezekiel 30. Ekron and Gaza were prophesied against in Zephaniah 2. Bethel was prophesied against in Amos 3. Samaria in Micah 1. Jericho in Joshua 6, Capernaum, Bethesda, and Chorazin in Matthew 11, according to the words of the Lord Jesus, and Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13. Every one of those cities have been prophesied against. But that's not the only source of fulfilled prophecy in the Word of God. There are countries that have been prophesied against. Edom is one of those countries. Now, Edom was inhabited by the descendants of Esau. Now, of course, the Edomites then were relatives of the Jews. However, the Edomites were a very idolatrous and treacherous people, and constantly engaging themselves in warfare against God's people, Israel. Their land was a place that was very rugged in terrain and geographical area, and their capital city, a place called Petra, which you know what that means, was high in the rocks, and this city seemed to be totally impregnable against any enemy force. Petra was a trade center. It was rich. And even today, the buildings and the palaces that were carved out of solid stones seem rather magnificent as archaeologists have uncovered that ancient city. It seemed as though the prophecies that God uttered against Edom, the city, and the country would never be fulfilled. For way back in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we find these prophecies, and yet the fulfillment did not take place until 600 years after the time of Christ. And yet God never said when it would happen, but according to historians, for some absolutely unexplainable reason, no one knows why for sure, all of a sudden the city of Petra just seemed to be evacuated and left, and the people just completely left not only that city but that entire land. And today it's a land of literally no inhabitation and even very little wildlife. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah 49, and in verse 16 we read, "Thy terribleness hath deceived thee, and the pride of thine heart, O that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill. Though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. Also Edom shall be a desolation. Every one that goeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss at the plagues thereof. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it." Now turn back to Ezekiel 25. Ezekiel 25. Let's see the concluding prophecy concerning this country and city. And in verse 13 we read, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it. I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword." If you were to look on a modern day map, you would find that the town called Teman is now called Man, M-A-A-N. You would find that that town is still in existence, but you would find that everything from to the east of that is totally desolate and wiped out. And the entire area that God prophesied against, this area that the ancient Edomites occupied. Now God said, from Teman. He did not include that town. It still exists today. But everything to the east is complete desolation. Folks say, well, it's probably just a coincidence. But you know, after you look at about 400 of these coincidences, you wonder if that's a coincidence. Amen? All right, there's some other people that God prophesied against. Turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah. I'll give you a long time to find it, okay? Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah chapter 2, and in verse 5 we read these God's words, this prophecy against another people. "Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitants. And the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks." God in Zephaniah is prophesying against an ancient enemy of Israel, the Philistines. If you are at all familiar with your Old Testament, you recognize the word Philistine to be that of a people who were a warlike people and constantly were pitting themselves against the nation of Israel. You read about the Philistines in regards to names like Samson and David. David fought a Philistine, a giant. His name was Goliath. And so this should ring a bell in your mind. God prophesies against the Philistines, and he said, eventually your land is going to become nothing but a big pasture. That's all it's going to be. Now the Philistines lived directly to the west of Israel, right on the Mediterranean Sea coast there, on the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. And do you know that if you were to go to that part of the world this very day, that you would find that nothing more or less than what God has described right here in the verses that we have just read, one great big sheep pasture is all that remains of that land. Turn to Ezekiel 29. Ezekiel 29. And in verse 14, we read this. And I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitation. And they shall be there a base kingdom. And it shall be the basest of the kingdoms. Neither shall exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. This is a prophecy that God's prophet Ezekiel uttered against at that time, and in that day in the ancient world, one of the most strongest and powerful nations that to that point man had ever known anything about, the nation of Egypt. Now can you imagine the way that those prophecies were received? There were a people who were strong and mighty and military might and educational advances. I mean, here were a people who had accomplished what no one else has ever accomplished. They built the pyramids. And here's one of God's prophets saying, now listen, you're going to become the basest of all kingdoms. That would be, if you can imagine, someone coming to America today and saying, although you've achieved more than any other nation before you has achieved, someday you are going to be on the bottom end of the totem pole. You're going to be a tenth-rate nation among all those that occupy the globe. How many Americans would say, oh, well, I believe that. That must be true. Don't you imagine that the Senate and the Congress and the politicians and Jimmy Carter and Gerald Ford and all the rest say, no, that couldn't be. Don't you imagine that Mr. Carter stand up and say, look what we've done. That couldn't be. Don't you think that those people were in the same position? And yet, where do we find Egypt today? What kind of position do we find Egypt occupying in the catalog of nations? God says that they were going to be a base nation. He didn't prophesy their extinction as he did the Philistines, but he said they would become a tenth-rate nation. Now we could expand upon that for a great deal of time, but I think you already understand what we're talking about. There are a great many predictions regarding Egypt concerning its industry, its rivers and canals, its rulers, its exploitation by outsiders, the desolation of the country. All of those things are included in various prophecies concerning this at one time great nation. And every one of those prophecies concerning Egypt have been fulfilled right down to the last letter, jot and tittle, and crossed every T. God's done it all. God's prophesied against other nations as well. Moab, Ammon, Chaldea, Assyria, in Ethiopia, and all of those prophecies in the Word of God have been fulfilled. There are other prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled that are just as interesting, if not more interesting. One of those prophecies is what we often refer to as the prophecy of the 70 weeks. It'll be important for us to understand that if we're to really get the handle on God's prophetic scheme for all of eternity. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, please. Daniel chapter 9, and in verse 24, we read these words. Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make the end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now here is an interesting prophecy. Here is one that much attention has been given to by Bible scholars for hundreds of years. This prophecy was given when Daniel was in Babylonian captivity along with the bulk of the rest of the Jewish people. They went into Babylonian captivity at 606 B.C. This prophecy was uttered in 540 B.C. Now the prophecy simply states this. God says, at the time that I give the command, or that the command comes to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem, for they had been knocked down and virtually destroyed as a result of the Babylonian siege some 150 years prior to that. God says, when that commandment comes forth, that's when you start marking your calendar. That's what he's telling Daniel. He says, when you hear that commandment come to start rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem, start marking your calendar. All right, Daniel says, that's fine, Lord. How long do I mark it for? Well, God says, we're going to go on a 70-week program. Now, if you study the book of Daniel in Revelation, you'll find out, without a great deal of consternation, that a week in the 70 weeks is representative of 7 years. 1 week represents 7 years. Now that's not hard to understand, for the Bible often speaks in this type of terminology. Peter said, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day with the Lord. So God said there's going to be a time. And he said, from the time that the commandment goes forth to rebuild the walls, until the Messiah Prince shows up and makes himself known and is manifested by God, it'll be a period of 62 and 64, which is a total of 69 weeks. You multiply 69 times 7, and you come up with a figure of 483 years. This prophecy was given in 540 B.C. Artaxerxes, the Assyrian king, commissioned Nehemiah to go and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem in 445 B.C. Jesus Christ, according to the best calculations, was probably born in 5 B.C. Not 0 or 1, but 5 B.C. because of the fact, the figuring all stems from the fact that the Jews use a 360-day-a-year calendar, not 365 and a quarter like we do. So that's when Jesus was born, 5 B.C. Now, if you start at 445, B.C., when the commandment was given by Artaxerxes the king to Nehemiah, the commission to go rebuild the walls, and you tack on to that 483 years, what you come up with is precisely 33 A.D. Sir Robert Anderson spent a lifetime studying this particular prophecy and associated prophecies, and he has showed, I believe, without fear of any contradiction, that right down, he's pinpointed to the exact day that the climax of that 483 years concluded itself, precisely on the last day, on the exact day that Jesus Christ made his so-called
triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem 1 week before he was betrayed and crucified. Now, brother, that's what I call pinpointed prophecy. Amen? That's what I call putting it right down there, plate high. That's exactly what God does. I don't have a great deal of time to really elaborate on that, but it is a very interesting prophecy. Later on in this series, we will get back into the book of Daniel. There have been many other prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. His virgin birth was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. The place of his birth, the village of Bethlehem, was prophesied in Micah 5:2. His public entry into the city of Jerusalem on the foal of an ass was prophesied in Zechariah 9, verse 9 to 10. His betrayal, and even included the 30 pieces of silver, was prophesied in Zechariah 11, verse 12 and 13. The details of the crucifixion was prophesied in Psalm 22. Now keep in mind, when David the psalmist was inspired by God's Holy Spirit to write Psalm 22 and gave us the very intimate details and exact procedure of the crucifixion, he was writing in a day in which crucifixion was not even known to mankind. Crucifixion was introduced by the Romans hundreds of years later. And yet God saw fit to prophesy exactly what would happen. His trial, his suffering, and his burial was prophesied in Isaiah 53. And these are but a few of the 300 Old Testament prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament telling us about the first coming of Jesus Christ. I've given you this illustration before, but I believe it bears repeating for the sake of the series. There was a mathematician in California by the name of Peter Stoner. I believe he taught at UCLA. He had in his postgraduate math class 48 students. He decided to conduct an experiment, and so this is what he did. He assigned each one of his 48 students a Old Testament prophecy that has obviously been fulfilled concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. And he asked each one of those students to go home, go to the library, go wherever they could, do their homework, and come up with the statistical probability of that prophecy actually becoming true. Now, the way you would figure it is this. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Micah said he would be born in Bethlehem. But what is the statistical probability of Jesus being born in Bethlehem? After all, there could have been 50, 150, 200, 1,000, 10,000 towns and villages in the land of Palestine. For example, just for our thinking, let's assume that there were 500 villages and towns in Palestine, although I believe there were far more than that. Then the statistical probability of Jesus Christ actually being born in Bethlehem would have been 1 to 500. 1 to 500. Now, Peter Stoner assigned 48 different math students, each one a different prophecy. He said, now you go figure out the statistical probability of that prophecy. Do your research. Bring the information back to me. And so they did that. He accumulated all of this information. He fed it into a computer. Here is what came back. The computer said this: the statistical probability of all 48 of those prophecies being fulfilled concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ, as we know they were fulfilled, is this. A number that would go like this. 1, followed by a 1, or 1 to 1, followed by 181 zeros. We don't have a name for a number like that. That's not a million, it's not a billion, it's not a trillion, it's not a quadrillion. We don't have a name for a number like that. To help you visualize just how large of a number that is, visualize in your mind a huge ball, packed, composed solid of electrons. An electron is the smallest object known to mankind. It's so small that if you took a bunch of electrons and lined them up side by side, end on end, it would take 2.5 million billion of them to go 1 inch. 2.5 million billion electrons to go 1 inch. Now imagine a huge ball packed with electrons. Now the biggest thing we know anything about is our universe. Our universe is approximately 4 billion light years in radius. Light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. They tell us that our universe is 4 billion light years. In other words, light traveling at 186,000 miles per second, it would take 4 billion years for light to go from one end of the universe to the other. Now, our ball would have to be 500 quadrillion times as big as the universe. It has to be that big. 500 quadrillion times as big as the universe. And this ball is packed solid with electrons. And then we take a man and we blindfold him and we mark one electron in there with a positive kind of identification. And we say, you go in and find that one electron. That is precisely the statistical probability of all 48 of those prophecies actually becoming true concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. And he did not consider all 300 prophecies. He only considered 48 because he only had 48 students. Now you talk about a mind bender. That'd do it to you. The book that I hold in my hand is a book of prophecy. Let me tell you something. When God speaks, you better listen. There isn't anything that God's ever said wouldn't take place. It hadn't taken place or that isn't going to take place because it's going to. I suppose, though, one of the most interesting and thrilling of all the prophecies in the Word of God is the ones concerning the Jews. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, God is speaking to the Jews on the basis of a conditional covenant. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. God here is speaking to God's chosen people, the Jews. There are reasons why God chose an earthly people, the Jews. Reasons which we don't have time to enumerate tonight, but we will the next time we pursue this series. Now look over in verse 15 of this same chapter. And it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Look in verse 25. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Here God is listing for God's people the conditional covenant that he laid down before them. He said, now if you'll keep my commandments, if you'll do what I tell you to do, then and only then will blessings follow your life. If you do not, then he said, you will suffer many curses, which he enumerates throughout the rest of this chapter. And he said, on top of that, you will be dispersed to the far corners and the regions beyond the entire world. And of course, for 2,000 years plus, we've seen and witnessed that dispersal. We've seen, really, since 606 B.C., about 2,600 years, we've seen that disbursement and the reality of it. We've seen only a smattering of all of the Jews back in the land of Palestine. Now turn to Deuteronomy 30, just a couple of pages over. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out into the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. Genesis 18, Genesis 22, Deuteronomy 14, and Psalm 135 remind us that God has chosen the Jews. God has chosen these people because he desires to use them in days to come. God is not finished with the Jews. God has simply, according to Romans chapter 9, tabled them for a while. He's put them on the shelf, but he's not finished with them. God told those people, if you do not obey me, you will be dispersed, you will be cursed, and you will reap my judgment and my anger and my wrath. Now this is exactly what has happened. Since the rejection of their Messiah, they've seen this come to pass perhaps more than any other time. These promises realized their greatest fulfillment in 70 AD when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by Titus and his Roman legions. However, 2 years before that, the Gentiles of Caesarea slew 20,000 Jews and sold thousands into slavery. In a single day, in one day's time, the inhabitants of Damascus cut the throats of 10,000 Jews. During the actual siege of Jerusalem, 116,000 bodies were thrown over the wall, according to Josephus, the ancient historian. After the fall, almost 100,000 were caught and sold as slaves. Under Hadrian, the Romans destroyed 985 towns in Palestine and slew 580,000 men, more than 500,000 men. So many Jews were sold as slaves during that time that the price of one fell to that of a horse. A Jew on the slave market wasn't worth any more than a horse. From 537 to 723 AD, the Byzantine emperors followed the philosophy of banishment for the Jews, and some even tried to completely exterminate them. When the first crusade was launched in 1096, the crusaders thought it was desirable to kill the Jews in Europe before going to fight with the Turks, for they considered them heathen and not Christian. These persecutions prevail in Germany and Great Britain. In 1236, in France, now get this, in 1236, in the land of France, the crusaders invaded two Jewish settlements by the name of Annois and Poitou, if that's how you pronounce my French, I don't know. And they offered to these Jewish people Christian baptism. When they refused, they trampled 3,000 of them, men, women, children, babies, under the horses' hooves. That was supposed to be a Christian crusade. You need to study your history a little bit. Of course, we're all familiar with the World War II atrocities. These are but a few of the thousands of events against the Jews. Listen to this. One historian recently remarked, he said this, it is remarkable that in spite of centuries of dispersion, the Jews have retained a sense of identity. They had no land that they could call their own, nor a universal bond of government. They have been exposed to diverse social influences, to the temptation of assimilation and the disintegrating force of extreme persecution, but they have not become extinct. Sociologists and historians today scratch their heads and they can't figure that thing out. Do you know why you can find an Egyptian today? Because God said that he wouldn't annihilate the Egyptian race, but he said that they would be the basest of all kingdoms. Have you ever tried to find a Philistine? Do you know any Philistines that live on your block? You might know a Polack. God will bless you if you do. You might know an Italian, a German. You might know any number of other races, but you don't know a Philistine. You don't know a Philistine. You are, because God prophesied against those people, and he said he was going to exterminate them and annihilate them, and that's exactly what happened. You know an Edomite? You got an Edomite down at the local PTA or the garden club? I don't think so. You don't know an Edomite. You know why? Because God prophesied against those people. That's why. That's why. And you know what? God prophesied against the Jews too, but he never prophesied their extinction. He said in spite of all of the dispersion and the persecution, that they would continue to live through it. This historian that I just quoted was literally amazed. He said, in spite of all the diverse social influences, to the temptation of assimilation and disintegrating forces of extreme persecution, they have still not become extinct. Now, can you imagine? There's Jews scattered all around the world. There's American Jews. There's South American Jews. There's Brazilian Jews and Peruvian Jews. There's German Jews and Yugoslavian Jews. And there's African Jews, and there's Jews everywhere. But you know what? They're still Jews. Amen? They're still Jews. Now, realistically speaking, we kid one another a lot. We say, well, you're a Polak, you're a this or a that or the other thing, you know. But you know, when we get dead serious about it, in this country, we just consider ourselves Americans, don't we? We don't say, well, he's a this or he's a that. We just say, you're an American. And that's the way it ought to be. But you know what? The Jews here have never been assimilated into the American society like that. They're still a Jew. They're still a Jew. Why? You know, you talk to folks and you say, well, what are you? Well, I'm Scottish and I'm Irish and I'm this and that and who knows what. You know, you're an American, but not a Jew. He's still a Jew. You know why? Because God said so. I mean, when God prophesies, God's people ought to sit up and listen. As far as that's concerned, the rest of the world ought to sit up and listen, too. They've lasted all these years, and they've been able to retain their national identity. Why? Not because of anything they've done. No. The moving of Ezekiel's bones have been to the grinding hand of God. God said it'd be that way. God prophesied it'd be that way over in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and other portions of Scripture, as well as Deuteronomy chapter 30 that we have just read. And he said, even after the curse and the blessing and the curse come, he said, I will someday bring you back. Of all of the prophecies that we have just studied, outside of perhaps the ones concerning Jesus Christ himself, these have to be the most interesting and the most intriguing in all of God's Word. Therefore, when we come together again to consider this prophetic series, my next subject will be the preservation of the Jews and how that relates to Bible prophecy. You'll never really understand Bible prophecy until you understand God's program for the Jews. Once you get that down, then you'll have a firm footing and foundation to build your understanding for realizing exactly what God is about to do. And God's about to do some exciting things. Amen? God's about to do some exciting things. My friend, the book that I hold in my hand is an infallible, absolute, perfect book. You can't find a flaw in it. When God prophesies it, he says it. If God can be that accurate concerning the prophecies that we have discussed tonight, then you can believe that God is just as accurate concerning the destiny of your soul. God says you have a choice. The choice is to receive Jesus Christ and go to heaven and have eternal life, become a child of God, or to reject him and go straight to hell. God says it, I believe it. That settles it. God has proven to me conclusively and without any doubt or question, reservation whatsoever, that when he says something, I can depend upon it. I can believe it. And so can you.